All right, turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 15, and I hope to work my way through the end of the chapter this morning. We've been looking at the sufferings for Christ's sake, the believer's sufferings. And, of course, our Lord is the pattern for those sufferings, and He's the reason for those sufferings. But I titled the lesson this morning, and here Peter's going to, he's been working on this all the way through this chapter, and he's going to set out before us the prime motivation. He's going to give us the reason to be patient in these sufferings and the reason to bear these sufferings for Christ's sake. So I titled the lesson this morning, The Faithful Keeper. Let's start here in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, throughout the chapter, Peter's been talking to the church about godly suffering, and he's given us examples of it, and he's given us a clear definition of it. He's told us that God has appointed it and arranged it in His providence for our good and His glory. But here in verse 15, Peter draws a distinction in sufferings. There's all kinds of sufferings in this world, and some of these sufferings are not for the glory of God. Some of these, just because a man suffers, he can't say, well, I suffered for the grace of God. He may be suffering because of his own sins and faults. But Peter draws a distinction between these godly sufferings and ungodly sufferings. He says this, he said, let none of you suffer as a murderer. Now, I think everybody in here, including the children, know what murder is. They know what it is under the law of God to murder. It's to take another man's life. It's to shoot him, to stab him, to poison him, to take another man's life. That's murder. He's a manslayer. He's a killer. For wicked reasons, he takes another man's life. But the spiritual definition of murder goes a little further than that. He said to be angry at your brother is to be guilty of murder. You know, one of our brethren in the church says something to us, and we get upset, so we just shut him off. We just cut him off. We won't talk to him. We won't shake his hand. We won't discuss it. We don't want to be reconciled. We just cut him off. You murdered the man, is what you did. You murdered him spiritually. It goes a little further than just taking a man's life. So when he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. A man who hates others and tries to destroy their character by gossip and slander, he's a murderer. And he'll suffer for it. He'll suffer for it. And Peter said, you be sure none of you suffer as a murderer. And then he says this, let none of you suffer as a thief. Robbing men of their wages. Robbing men of the love that you're commanded to have for them. Or of the gospel of which we're stewards. Let none of you suffer as an evildoer, he says. A lawbreaker, a man with no respect for the law or justice. And then he says this. Let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, one version, in particular, because Peter's writing this letter to the church. He's not writing this thing to a bunch of men, to a union meeting or something. He's writing this letter to the church, and he's talking to them about problems that's going to arise in the church. And he says, let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. One version renders this like this. as an inspector of another man's matters. And then another version reads like this, to spy upon other people's business. Put your nose where it don't belong. And then John Gill wrote this. This is the first thing he had to say about this verse of Scripture. He said, as a bishop in another man's diocese. That is, a pastor of another church somewhere comes in here and as a busybody spies on me and talks about my work and begins to talk to my people about what they need to do. And, he's gone wrong here. He's gone south here and he starts butting his nose into another man's matters. So Gil makes that application to it. And these things are forbidden. They're not to be tolerated in the church without correction and reproof. And then he tells us here in verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, if he suffers as a Christian, that is, he suffers for the gospel's sake, he suffers because of his testimony to men, he suffers for his identification with the church. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this account. We need not be ashamed if we suffer as a Christian. If we suffer for Christ's sake, if we suffer for the sake of the gospel. You know, folks, they come and hear and then they leave, and I know why. They've been raised in religion and raised in ignorance and lies and deception, but they come and they hear one time and they leave, and then when they leave, they can't really find anything wrong with what you said as far as the Scriptures, but it's not right compared to what they think and what they've been taught and what this man says or some other man says. And so you suffer persecution because of it. That's, we suffer for the gospel's sake. And we suffer because of our identification. Somebody comes here and gets upset with me and they find out later on that's where you belong. That's where you go to church. Well, man, they just turn that immediately on you because of your identification with what's being taught here and what's being said. And then by your own testimony, when you tell men how God saved, when I tell men how God saved this sinner, they get offended. They get offended. They despise the sovereignty of God in salvation. They despise the gospel. They despise the Word of God. Now here's the first thing. They despise the Word of God. This is why they're offended. They despise the Word of God. Do you know the Scripture said that the carnal mind is enmity against God and it's not subject to the law of God? And that word law is rendered word often in the Scriptures. Because every word that God's written is law, is it not? Because of who wrote it. It's law. It's the commandment of God that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the commandment of God that all He now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He doesn't ask men to repent. He commands it. And the carnal mind is enmity against that. He's enmity against God. And he finds that enmity in the Word of God. And he finds that enmity against the gospel of Christ, which is the message and theme of the Word of God. And thirdly, they despise the sovereignty of God in salvation. Paul said he was writing there in Romans chapter 9 and he was stating the sovereignty of God so clearly in Romans chapter 9. And then he pauses and he said, now, here's what you're going to say to me. You reckon he ever heard that before? Well, sure he did. That's why he said that. Thou wilt say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Now he said, I'm going to ask you a question. You question the sovereignty of God. Let me ask you a question. Who art thou that repliest against God? Huh? God has and exercises His sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, and natural men despise it. And then fourthly, the natural man hates the grace of God. Only way a natural man will attempt to reconcile himself with God is by something you give him to do. If you don't give him something to do, he'll be gone in a little while. He'll be gone. I don't care how ridiculous it is. He'll do it if you give him something to do. Give him a park. But he ain't going to submit himself to salvation by grace. And a man or a woman that believes these things and confesses these things and lives this way, lives according to what he believes, he's going to suffer persecution. He will suffer persecution. And as he suffers, he is to recognize his suffering as godly suffering and then glorify God in the suffering. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come that that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? The time has come that the judgment must begin at the house of God. What judgment? What in the world is he talking about? In this verse of Scripture, he's talking about sufferings, and he's talking about you glorifying God in your sufferings. He's talking about these sufferings being a trial, sin of God, to prove your faith. And now he said judgment has to begin at the house of God. What in the world is he talking about? How does that fit into this? Well, he's not talking here about a judgment of sin. Our sins were laid on our substitute, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. When Christ cried, "It's finished," he was talking about that great work of redemption and forgiveness of sins for which he came into this world to accomplish. He was delivered and then raised. And then he tells us this in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now, right now, to the believer, no condemnation. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then he talks here about the household of God. That's the elect of God. And the word judgment here has to do with trying and proving the love and faith of his house. Now that's what he's talking about here when he said this judgment must begin at the house of God. He's going to put your faith on trial. And here's the amazing thing about the grace of God. In the trial of this faith, he's going to justify that faith because he's given you that faith, and he's going to maintain that faith, and he's going to prove his work in you. He's going to prove this work of grace, which he does in you. He's going to prove it. God's people will be proven beyond all doubt to be his people. Now, if that work begin with us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? Those who are exposed by trials, who are offended and leave, those who suffer and give in, what shall their end be? What shall be the end of the man who doesn't go through the trial? Who's exposed in the trial? Whose unbelief is brought into light? And you could go through a long list of men that at one time were considered to be fellow laborers with the children of God, with Paul and these great men of God. And then he says in verse 18, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, the New American Standard Version reads this verse like this. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous be saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? There were and are difficulties that have been and must be dealt with in the salvation of sinners. Here's the difficulty. First of all, is the character of God. You see, religion has it. They present the possibility. They do it in infinite ways, but what it all boils down to is this. They assume that man has the potential to reconcile himself with God. He has the potential to believe. He has the potential to repent. He has the potential to live according to the law of God. He has the potential to produce a righteousness. If they didn't believe that man has a potential to do these things, they wouldn't set the law before him and command him to do them. But these things are done by religion because they're ignorant of the true character of God. The nature and character of God. God is known by His perfections of character, and His attributes are often interchanged with the word perfections. The perfections of God, His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, all these things. And actually, the word holiness in the Scriptures has to do with the wholeness of God's character. God cannot follow after one segment of His character at the expense of another. They've got God is all love. All love. But not as just. Not as just. My sister told me one time, she said, I just don't think a good God, a loving God, would send anybody to hell. And I said, He wouldn't. But a just God will. A holy God will. Let me give you an example. Scripture says God is love. But God's love cannot be actively engaged at the expense of His righteousness and justice. Cannot be. God is merciful, but He cannot show mercy at the expense of His justice or His righteousness. And all God's acts are holy. That means they are all in full harmony with His character, with the wholeness of God. You just keep that word in your mind. That's what holiness is, the whole character of God. And everything God does is in harmony with the wholeness of His character. To save sinners, the sinner must be made perfectly righteous. Not, somebody said, well, he'll you do the best you can, and that'll be all right with God. It'll be all right with you, but it ain't going to be all right with God. That's all right with man. Do the best you can. Do the best you can. After all, that's all you can do. Yes, it is all you can do. That's why you can't save yourself. To save sinners, the sinner must be made perfectly righteous before God. God must examine him with pure eyes. We can't even conceive of such a thing. God must examine him with pure eyes, eyes that see his thoughts, that know the intents of his heart, and find him without fault or blemish. To save sinners, God's justice must be fully satisfied. By way of our union with Christ, we have all suffered a perfect death in a perfect sacrifice. And through Him, we've satisfied the perfect justice of God. Listen to what Paul says. He said, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you, not to present Himself, to present you, unblameable, unreprovable, spotless in the presence of His glory. That's what it takes to be saved. You see what I'm saying? There's difficulty here. You don't just, salvation ain't up here on the ship and you go get it and get a drink. Now you're saved. You come down front and repeat some word. Now you're saved. You're not near about saved. Salvation is a work accomplished in Christ. It's impossible for men. God said, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he'll see the travail of his soul, and then he'll be satisfied. If the righteous be saved with difficulty. Think about this. For men to receive the grace of God in Christ, he must be born of God. It's not something he can do. There are difficulties involved in this thing. My soul, if I thought every man had the potential for me to sit down and tell him these things and for him to believe, I'd buttonhole everybody come into church. I'd get them up in a corner somewhere and I'd buttonhole them and I'd tell them these things and I'd walk away assured that they're going to believe. But I know there's more to it than that. There's a difficulty involved. This man has no ability. He has no ability. I don't care how good your illustrations are. I don't care how good your teaching is. I don't care how many points you have and how they build up. And every believer around and say, boy, that was so simple and so easy, even a child could understand. Yeah, up here. But to be saved, you've got to understand here. Must be born of God. He must be brought to the place that he's ready to turn. Turn from his love of sin and self, and turn from the world and all of its glitter, and turn from the ways and philosophies of men. Turn from his idols, Paul says. I know your election, you turn from your idols. And you turn to the true and living God. Man must be brought to faith in God. He must discover that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ. Peter said Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. Now listen, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. And this birth, this repentance, and this faith is the work of God in you, utterly impossible for any man to do by themselves. This is a work accomplished by God, a work of his grace. And then this man who's born of God and led to repentance and given the gift of faith, he'll be at odds with himself. He's at odds with himself. David said, I hate myself. You ever been there? I hate myself. He's at odds with himself. He's at odds with this world. And he's at odds with the religion of this world. Suffering persecution from the world, great and small. And he's going to suffer it all the days of his life. It is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Now, if that be so, what will become of the godless man? Huh? What's going to become of the man that God don't intervene for him? He doesn't intervene in his life. He doesn't open his heart. He doesn't prepare his heart, his mind. He don't send him a preacher. What's going to happen with the godless man? What's his end going to be? What's going to be the end of the sinner? What will become of those who had no redeemer, no substitute, no mediator, no high priest, no representative? What will become of those who ignore the gospel as though it was some kind of distasteful food? You ever go to a, I don't know if you'd call it a party, but a, you go where some people are gathered and they've prepared some food and you see some stuff there, but you've never had it before, and you get a little spoonful of it and get it in your mouth, but oh, as soon as it goes in there, my tongue goes trying to get it out some way, get it out of your mouth. You don't go, this ain't something you're going to swallow. That's the way the gospel is to some folks. What's going to be their end? Well, I tell you what the scripture said. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth not, he said, shall be damned. And he said, for this cause shall God send them strong delusion. They wouldn't receive the love of God that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie and that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He'll find himself among those of like-mindedness. That's where you're going to find him. He'll find himself among those who are deceived, just like he is. He'll find himself walking the course of this world, the broad road that leadeth to destruction. He'll have plenty of company. He'll find himself accepted, loved, and honored by this ungodly, wicked world. And in that awful day, you'll hear the king and the judge of this world say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Verse 19, 1 Peter chapter 4. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, if salvation is of the Lord, if salvation is the gift of God's grace, and if salvation is for the glory of God, then let me, as much as in me is, commit the keeping of my soul to him who's my faithful Creator. Not just the Creator of me in the sense that he took dust in his hand and formed man, and that I'm the seed of my father Adam. Not just that kind of creation, but if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Now let me commit my soul to him as my faithful Creator. The Creator of this new man in me, let me commit my soul to his keeping. Listen to this over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause, that is the cause of the purpose of God and the gospel of Christ and the salvation of God's elect. For the which cause I also suffer these things. What did he suffer? Slander, imprisonment, beatings, defamation of character. I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Why, Paul? For I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. What did you commit to him? Everything. Everything. But in particular, the keeping of my soul. You see what Peter's saying? Commit the keeping of your souls to him as unto a faithful Creator. And then Paul told the Philippians this. He said, I'm confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So commit the keeping of your soul unto him, especially when you're suffering for the glory of God, that you be not found in the same lot as the rest of this world.